Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Anyone that's worked with kids, they know that actually one of the most difficult things is trying to figure out how to motivate them to do the right thing, particularly when they do the wrong thing. When a child has been disobedient, it's like, how in the world do I correct them? And, you know, when they're a little younger, you kind of have a lot of options. You know, I mean, you can spank, you can put them in the sweet seat, you can put them in timeout, you can, you know, talk stern to them, or, you know, whatever you do, whatever your discipline of choice is. But it is, as a person gets older, it's harder. How in the world do you motivate someone to do the right thing when they're doing the wrong thing? And you want to somehow put in some consequences that will help them the next time to do the right thing. And the thing I find that's very fascinating is that a lot of times as parents or as managers, you know, shifting over to the workplace, we don't always know what to do. We don't always have the right stuff. I mean, okay, if it's a three-year-old, you know, you're limited on your options and you can kind of do it. But, you know, when it's a 13-year-old, you know, you have fewer options. At least it seems like you have fewer options because they have a brain that is functioning and it seems like they have a brain. I don't know. Maybe they don't have a brain. You know, that might be that brain dead section. But anyway, you know, but if they're 33 and they're working for you, and they're doing the wrong thing, how do you motivate them to do the right thing? And, you know, and if they really did intentionally do the wrong thing, how do you handle it? I mean, are you going to terminate them? Are you going to talk sternly to them? I mean, you kind of wish you could take them out and spank them, but, you know, you don't do that anymore. And so I think that whole area of life, at least for me, you know, some of you might be just, you know, like falling off a log. But for me, that's a hard thing to do. Now, I bring all that up because the situation we're going to look at today is a situation where we see God seeking to bring one of his children back into proper behavior. And one of the things about God is that God is a very, very wise parent. And God is a parent who goes after his people to continually bring them back into the fold. You know, as parents, there's been times, you know, I'm like ready to throw up my hands and say, hope they have a good life. Hope that all works out well. You know, because I'm frustrated. I don't know what to do. And truth of the matter is, God always knows what to do. And even when a person gets very, very disobedient or very, very wayward, God always knows what to do. Now, the person we're going to look at today is a person who really and truly got way out there. And God did some really incredible things to try to bring them back. And I'm bringing all this up because I want us to sit and think about what God does to try to get our attention, because God actually loves us way too much to just let us stay out there. We all know the story of the prodigal son, you know, the guy that asked for the money and then went off, squandered it, and ended up in the pig pen. God loves us way too much to just leave us out there in the pig pen. He is going to constantly come and draw us back. You know, my dad used to say that the absolute most miserable people on the face of the earth are believers, Christians, who are living outside of the will of God. And the reason they're the absolute most miserable people on the face of the earth is because they are doing something, they are living in a way that their Heavenly Father just does not tolerate. And so you know that God is after them, doing things, trying to get their attention to pull them back. Now, we may not always see it. I mean, you might see some believer, some Christian that, you know, has gone off the deep end and he's wayward and he's living a life of sin, or she's living a life of sin. And you're like, man, they've got it made. It's like there hadn't been any consequences to their sin. And truth of the matter is, we really don't know. Because what I've found is when I've talked to people like that, and then they finally, you know, like that onion, you know, you kind of peeled off the outward layers and you finally got down to the middle thing, they're miserable. I mean, they're not happy in their situation. They don't necessarily always want to turn to God and say, oh, God, tell me what to do and help me fix my life, you know, help me get out of this pig pen. But they're not happy. I mean, it might be that they're so incredibly successful in business or something else, because it's like this thing that they're just pursuing to provide a salve over that wound in their heart that was created by sin that had never been acknowledged and never been corrected. And so in reality, I think my dad was right. I think people living outside of the will of God, God's children living in sin, persistent sin, are probably some of the most miserable people on the face of the earth, whether we see it or not. That's this guy that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Jeroboam. Now, if you were here last week, you saw that we started that. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 13 is where we're going to pick up the story. Now, let me just set the stage for you, okay? Here's what happened. Okay, at the first of the summer, we talked about Saul. Remember Saul, not Saul who became the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, but Saul who became the first king of Israel. So this is 3,000 years ago. There was Saul, and he became the first king of Israel. And then he was followed by a guy named David, who was like the king of Israel. And then David had a son named Solomon, and Solomon became king of Israel. So there was Saul, then there was David, and then there was Solomon. And Solomon was a great guy. He was a powerful guy. He was a wise guy. He was a rich guy. Militarily, he was incredibly powerful and enjoying the great blessings of God. But, like we talked about last week, at the end of his life, Solomon went off the deep end. You know, remember, I mean, the whole thing, he has 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Okay, now that wasn't just immorality. That was some other things going on. A lot of those marriages and relationships were basically just political alliances. You know, I mean, one of the reasons he married Pharaoh's daughter is not just because Pharaoh's daughter was, you know, a 10 or a knockout. I mean, he married Pharaoh's daughter because he knew that if he was the son-in-law to Pharaoh, there's a really good chance that Pharaoh wasn't going to be coming to war against him. And so he did that kind of stuff and just multiplied it really hundreds of times. And so Solomon grew the kingdom through a very politically shrewd way. But there was one problem. God said, don't do that. God said, that is not how I bring about blessing. I don't bring about blessing through compromise. I don't bring about blessing through ungodly, unholy alliances. And all of those relationships were nothing but unholy, ungodly alliances that Solomon had made. Now, the thing that's really fascinating is I asked you to think in terms of that whole situation with Solomon and basically compare it to a Bible verse that a lot of us have memorized. Remember this one? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Solomon wrote that. Solomon wrote that for his son Rehoboam, who became king. And Solomon told his son, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but instead, in all your ways, acknowledge God, and God will straighten the path out. Well, that's what Solomon believed, but unfortunately, towards the end of his life, he didn't even follow his own advice. Solomon did not trust in the Lord to grow the kingdom, to make the kingdom secure, to make the kingdom strong. Instead, he trusted in his own political ingenuity. If I marry that guy's daughter, all of a sudden we'll have a good trade agreement. if I marry this guy's daughter, all of a sudden he won't be wanting to rebel against us, and we won't have to send troops over there to keep them paying taxes. You follow what I'm saying? Instead of trusting in the Lord and doing things God's way, Solomon started trusting in his own political ingenuity. Well, the thing that's fascinating that we saw about that is that Solomon got so much into that, and his heart was so turned away from God, that God said, you know what, when he dies, I'm going to take a big chunk of the kingdom away from him, and I'm going to give it to this guy named Jeroboam. And there was this young man in Solomon's administration that was really rising up through the ranks. He was very successful. He was very gifted in military leadership. And Jeroboam was this guy in his, let's say he's mid-20s or so, on the fast track within Solomon's administration. And because Solomon had so compromised in his relationship with God, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam and said, Jeroboam, God is going to give you the kingdom. He's going to keep a portion of it for Solomon and Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But the vast majority of the kingdom is going to go to you. But here's the stipulation. I want you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. I don't want you to lean on your own understanding. I want you to acknowledge me in all your ways, and I'll make it work. That was the promise to Jeroboam. So it was like this conditional deal. Solomon has so compromised himself, I'm going to rip a big portion of the kingdom away from him, and I'm going to give it to you. And all I'm asking of you is to stay faithful to me. That was God's promise to Jeroboam. Well, Solomon dies. And if you took the time to read chapter 12 of 1 Kings, you'd find out that through just this miraculous set of circumstances, lo and behold, 10/12 of the kingdom goes to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is now king of such a large portion of the land, they continued to call it Israel. Everything else that was left, they had to call it Judah. I mean, it was such a big chunk of the land that went to them, they got the name. They continued on as Israel, and the leftovers had to be called Judah. Well, there was a problem, okay? So when Jeroboam becomes king over Israel, he looks at his land and he says, you know what? Now, we're all supposed to follow God, and we're all supposed to be God's people. And 4 times a year, all of us are supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. The only problem was Jerusalem was in the land that didn't go with Jeroboam. That was enemy territory, so to say. Okay, just make a comparison. It's like in the Civil War, okay? Let's say that the South had won and we became two nations, the United States of America in the North and the United States of America in the South. But to really have a good relationship with God, 4 times a year, everyone had to go to Washington, D.C., the capital of the North. Well, I mean, the people in the South would say, hey, wait a minute. If everyone keeps going to the North to worship, and they actually do that 4 times a year, after a while, they're going to say, why do we have two nations? Let's just have one nation. I mean, after all, that's our capital. That's our center of spiritual worship. That was the situation that Jeroboam was in. But remember, okay, what did God say? I'm going to give you the kingdom, and I want you to follow me. I want you to trust in me with all your heart. I don't want you to lean on your own understanding. I want you to acknowledge me in all your ways, and I'll make it work. So Jeroboam is looking at the political situation there, and he's saying, wait a minute, if my people four times a year go to this other country to worship and give their money and pay their tithes and look to those people as their spiritual leaders, I mean, my goodness, it's not going to take too many years before they're going to see that I'm irrelevant, that I'm unnecessary, and I will lose the kingdom. The kingdom will revert back to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Do you see what the situation was? I mean, so what does Jeroboam do? Instead of trusting in the Lord with all his heart, he leaned on his own understanding. And now what he came up with was incredibly shrewd. I mean, he was a political genius. The only problem was it was totally ungodly. Jeroboam said, let's change things. From now on, four times a year, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Let's just have you go to either Bethel, which notice is right above Jerusalem, or go to Dan, which is way up there in the north. I mean, if you're living way up there in the north, who would want to make that huge long trip down to Jerusalem when all you got to do is just go 5 miles over to Dan? And so what does Jeroboam do? He establishes new worship centers. And instead of going there four times a year, we're just going to simplify it. We'll make it so you just go there once a year. And guess what? Everyone said, now you're talking. This is a great innovation. Why didn't we do this earlier? But there was a problem. It wasn't what God wanted. And so Jeroboam is encouraging the people to go away from God and away from God's ways. And that was a major sin. Because you might even remember the story well enough to know that in Dan and Bethel, he had them make two big golden calves, actually bulls. And those people started worshiping those golden bulls. And Jeroboam said, those are God. That's what God looks like. Well, it wasn't too long before they started forgetting about the God that they supposedly represented, and they just worshiped the idols, the statue. And in no time at all, Jeroboam had successfully taken the vast majority of the people and led them away from God. Why did he do it? Because he was trusting in himself and leaning on his own understanding. Because in his mind, it just would not work to keep sending everyone down to Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this sin of Jeroboam, it was the most major sin of all the Old Testament. And ultimately, 200 years later, God is going to take all those people who persisted in that sin, and he's going to disperse them to the four corners of the world. He's going to make them slaves. He's going to basically disband the nation because they had gotten so far away from him. Jeroboam's sin wasn't just a personal sin. It was such a public sin because he was impacting tens of thousands of people and leading them away. Okay, now I got real technical there trying to get you into the context of all this. But let me just summarize it, okay? Here's what's going on. Jeroboam was God's guy, but he had fallen into sin. And the question we're going to ask and answer with the rest of the time we have is this. That is, how does God respond to our disobedience? What happens when we don't trust in him, but instead lean on our own understanding? What happens when we don't acknowledge him in our ways and do our own thing? See, that's what Jeroboam was doing. He wasn't trusting in the Lord. He was trusting in himself. He wasn't leaning on the understanding that God had provided him in his word. He was leaning on his own understanding. He wasn't acknowledging God's ways. He was obeying his ways. And the question is, as a parent, how does God respond? Okay, I've asked you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 13. And here's where we're going to pick up the story. And it's really a fascinating story. So I'm going to try to summarize it for you quickly and then get you to think about it and chew about it, because I think God has some pretty needy and helpful insights that we get out of it. Okay, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah, remember Judah's the south, to Bethel. That was that worship center that Jeroboam had established there in the north, just above Jerusalem. There, behold, there was a man of God who came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. God sent him there. It wasn't just his own ingenuity saying, man, I am so sick of those people and those pagans. I'm going to go out and confront them. This guy really and truly felt led by God to go up there and talk to him. And he went there, get this, while Jeroboam himself was standing by the altar to burn incense. That's one of the things I even left out. Jeroboam said, anyone and everyone can offer sacrifice. Anyone and everyone can burn incense. Remember, it should have been, according to the book of Leviticus, only the Levites that did this kind of stuff. Actually, only the sons of Aaron that did this stuff. But now, hey, you want to do it? This is a self-serve worship style we have here. Anyone and everyone can do it. In fact, look at Jeroboam. He's doing it. It's just like Saul, when Saul sacrificed the animals that we saw back in June. And so he cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord, this prophet from the south who's up there, and he says, oh, altar, altar, this is what God says. Behold, a son is going to be born to the house of David. His name's Josiah, or his name will be Josiah. And on you, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high place who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. You know what? If we were to take the time to go over to 2 Kings chapter 15, we'd find out that this happened like 300 years later. There really and truly was a king named Josiah. And God used him to go up there and so punish these people. It actually happened. Look at verse 3. Then this prophet who was speaking out, he gave a sign that same day. He said, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. And remember, Jeroboam's right there at the altar. I mean, Jeroboam's the audience. Jeroboam's the politician, the king, who had led people away from God because he's trusting in his own ingenuity. Okay? This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, this altar, it's going to split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. I mean, God is going to totally destroy this thing, and the ashes there are going to, you know, and these are the ashes of all these dead animals and these other things that they had been sacrificing there. You know, that's just totally unclean. It's going to split open. God is totally rejecting this worship. Look at verse 4. Now, it came about that when the king, that's Jeroboam, heard the man saying this stuff, he cried out and he says, seize him, capture him. But as he lifts his hand out there and points at the guy and says, seize him, look at the tail end of verse 4. His hand, which he had stretched out, it dried up and withered. And he couldn't even hold it back. Now, I mean, you know, you see this in those pretty high-tech movies, but I mean, this is real life. I mean, you've seen it, you know, the Indiana Jones and other movies where someone sticks their hand out and the thing withers. That literally happens to Jeroboam. And you would think, okay, you would think that Jeroboam would say, maybe I ought to listen to this guy. I mean, this guy's got such a hard heart. He doesn't. He stretches out his hand dries up, it withers so that he couldn't even draw it back. The altar was also split apart and the ashes poured all the way out. It's like almost maybe there was a lightning strike or something. God just destroys the altar. I mean, it just crumbles. And the king answered the man of God. I mean, he is, you know, a believer. I mean, he's someone that God had chosen to do this thing. So he does have some spiritual, you know, life inside of him. He says, please ask God and pray for me that my hand would be restored. So the prophet, the man of God, prays to God. And the king's hand was restored. And it became as it was before. I mean, so, okay, think about this. Here's this guy, he's confronting Jeroboam while Jeroboam is involved in hands-on sin, okay? And Jeroboam sticks his hand out and says, get that guy, shut him up. And as he does it, his hand withers. And then he says, oh my goodness, please ask God to fix it. And the altar splits open. And then his hand is restored. Look at verse 7. The king, that's Jeroboam, says to the man, hey, why don't you come on over to my house for dinner? I mean, that's the least he could do is invite the guy for dinner because he had just healed him. Come home with me and refresh yourself. I'll give you a reward. But the man of God in verse 8 says, you know what? I am all business. God told me not to have any fellowship with you. I came here to deliver a message, and I've delivered it. And I'm heading home. I'm not going to have anything to do with you people because you guys have been in major sin. And we're not here to just break some bread and talk and act like we're old buddies. None of this quick repentance. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. No, you really need to sit and think about what this message is that I just delivered. And think about the fact that God took your hand and shriveled it up. And think about the fact that God took that altar and somehow broke it apart so that the whole thing became desecrated. And think about the fact that then, when I prayed, God restored your hand. Think about that, Jeroboam. We're not going to have a little lunch. I'm going home. That's what God did with Jeroboam. Remember what I said it was the main thing we're looking for? We're asking ourselves how God responds to our disobedience. And here's what God did in this first section of the story. God sent this guy into Jeroboam's life to confront him. See, God is going to totally respond to our disobedience. God is going to put people in our life who are going to say things. God is going to put things in our life that are going to bring to our attention because God loves us way too much to just tolerate us in our disobedience. Jeroboam, wake up. You are a child of God and you are leading people away from God. Wake up. Look at the next part of the story. Verse 11 all the way over to verse 32. And this is really a fascinating read, but we're not going to read it. I just want to tell it to you real quickly. There were some preacher's kids at the altar that day. Okay? Now I'm a preacher kid. I have preacher's kids. And preacher's kids are unique. They know the business, okay? And so these guys go home and they tell their dad what happened at the church that day. I mean, you would not believe it. There's this young guy from Judah, comes up, confronts King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam's hand shrivels up. The altar splits open. Jeroboam really freaks out, prays, asks God to restore his hand. His hand gets restored. Dad, you should have seen it. You thought you preached some good sermons. This guy really preached a good sermon. Okay? I'm just kind of giving you the Living Bible version here. Okay? And so this old preacher whose sons were there watching it all, he hears about it. Now, the way he responds tells us something about it. This guy was a compromiser. Maybe you want to call him a liberal. I don't know. But this guy was someone who, I mean, evidently, he had at one time had a pretty vibrant ministry. Evidently, one time he really had delivered the truth. But this guy had gone along, evidently, with Jeroboam's reforms, corruptions, I should say. And this guy decided he's going to use some preacher ingenuity. And so he tells his boys, he says, hey, go ahead and saddle up the donkey. Now, which way did the guy go on his way back to Judah? See, because it's only 10 miles. I mean, it's a day trip, okay, even back then. And so he goes out there, and look at this, okay? It's in verse 14. So he, that's the old prophet who was the compromiser, he went after the young prophet, the man of God, and he found him. The guy was under an oak, you know, kind of taking a break on the journey. And he said, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, yeah, that's me. And he said to him, hey, come on home. And I'm sure that, you know, the man that wrote, whoever wrote 1 Kings is kind of leaving some of the stuff out. They probably talked a little bit. Hey, you're a prophet. I'm a prophet. You know, I'm kind of a retired prophet. I used to do that stuff too. Why don't you come on over? In verse 16 says, I can't come over to your house. I'm not supposed to have anything to do with these people up here. God told me not to. And I love verse 17. He says, the command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. Verse 18. But the old man, the old retired preacher, says to him, hey, I also am a prophet. I used to preach some pretty good sermons too myself. And guess what? An angel said to me that you are supposed to come to my house. He said, in fact, he sent me and said, hey, go get him and bring him back to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he's lying through his teeth. Well, if we were to read the rest of the story, the guy comes back to his house. Sure enough, they have a little lunch. And then it's like God fills the old man. And even though he'd been a compromiser, even though he had gone with the tide up there in Bethel, God fills him and he looks at the young guy, the prophet who had been doing the work of God that day. And he says, you know what? You have disobeyed God's word and God's going to kill you for it. Sure enough, the guy leaves, heads to Judah. Guess what happens? A lion comes out, kills him, doesn't eat the donkey that he's riding on, just kills him, and everyone says, oh, look what happened to that guy who confronted Jeroboam. Now, what was the real message that God was delivering there? God was saying, you know what? I'm dead serious about this obedience thing. And in fact, here's this prophet who had actually delivered the message. That guy basically gave his life, so to say, to show the seriousness of the message. Because when he violated this little thing about just don't even eat or associate with these people, God killed him and used him as an object lesson. Do you understand what's going on there? So here's this day up in Bethel, and God sends this man up to confront Jeroboam. Jeroboam sticks out his hand, it withers. The altar crumbles. The hand is restored. The guy who actually delivers the message compromises just a little bit. And God kills him for it. What is God's message? Jeroboam, I am dead serious about you getting out of the pig pen and coming back. I am dead serious about you repenting. Now let's skip to the punchline. Look at verse 33. 1 Kings 13, 33. After this event, okay, the prophet comes and confronts, the hands withered, the altar split, the hands restored, the prophet compromises a little bit and he's killed, but the lion doesn't maul his body, doesn't kill the animal. He's just there guarding him as a sentinel. You know, the whole thing, it had to be God, okay? After this event, what does Jeroboam do? I think we'd like to say, boy, he came to his senses, he repented, he got down on his hands and knees and said, God, I have sinned. He didn't do that a bit. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways. Again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. I mean, it wasn't supposed to be anyone and everyone. It was supposed to be Levites only who were supposed to be it. And this event became the sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from off the face of the earth. I mean, this guy stayed in his sin all the way to the end. Here is one day, and God confronts him in a major, major way with some dramatic effects, and he still doesn't get it. He still doesn't pull back from his sin. Now, what's the point? What is the point in all this? Here's the point. The point is that God loves us so much, he's not content to just leave us out there in the pig pen. He is going to come after us and come after us and try to get us to come back. He wants us to have this very soft and open heart towards him. He wants us to recognize the love that he has for us in that I care way too much about you. I care way too much about your people. Because you see, Jeroboam, this wasn't just a personal sin. This was a very public sin. This was a father. This was a parent leading his children into major sin. And God said, stop. Come back. And Jeroboam's heart was so hardened, so tough, so cold, even this didn't get his attention. Here's the application to us. I mean, how hard is your heart? How soft and open is your heart towards God? Do you recognize that in God's love, he is coming after you to bring you back to himself? If you don't see that, if you don't recognize that, and you just continually stay persistent in your sin, I mean, you are going to have that miserable life that my father talked about. Jeroboam had it. I mean, we saw just one or two little prophecies about what was going to become of Jeroboam and his family. There was others that'll happen next week in chapter 14 when we look at it. I mean, Jeroboam's life in reality was miserable. But this guy loved his sin, was so prideful and so unwilling to humble himself in the sight of God. He basically was that tree that withered. Because, like Psalm 1 says, he walked in the counsel of the ungodly. He stood in the advice and the way of the sinners. He did not delight in the laws of the Lord. And instead of being that tree that flourished, this guy shriveled and died. You know, if you come to our house, you'll see two very young trees that I would appreciate you praying would live, okay? You see, one of them was a Mother's Day present to my wife from her seven kids 3 years ago, and one was a Mother's Day present to her 3 months ago, or whatever May 10th was. And both of them are really taking the hit with all this heat and this drought and all that stuff. And our yard man, I'm going to fire him, you know. He did not get the hose out there and let it trickle water on it as much as he needed to. Now, I think it's alive because I've been scratching it and there's still some green in there. But that pretty little pink dogwood, he's fighting for his life. And that beautiful red maple, she looks like she's fighting for her life. Why? Because they're not drinking deeply of the water. Well, in their case, God didn't provide them with water, and I'm their God. You know, I'm so glad that I'm not God, aren't we all? But here's the deal. My friends, I mean, God loves us so incredibly much that when we get off the path, when we walk away, He sends things into our life to confront us. And I'm sure, absolutely sure, that that day Jeroboam thought he was right. I'm sure Mrs. Jeroboam thought he was right. I'm sure there was a whole city in Bethel that thought, will those people down in Jerusalem just get a life and recognize this is a much better system? I mean, we actually have an image of God. And instead of just preachers that had to be preachers because they're Levites, now we got preachers that really want to be preachers, you know? And you know, we're saving so much on gas because we don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. And some our friends in the north, they can just go up to Dan. And this is so much better. And I think everyone thought this guy who came from Judah and confronted the king, they thought he was bonkers. See, that's what happens when we get so hardened into our sin and our heart is so hardened towards God, we think we're right. That the solution is this heart that is softened, that is opened, that is good soil for the moisture of God's Word to cause us to flourish and to grow and to sustain life even in the midst of very, very trying circumstances. Jeroboam didn't have that. And he provides us with this incredible object lesson that if we don't have that, we will wither. Just like his hand withered. His hand was basically illustration of what became of his life. And God offered restoration. But he didn't buy in. His hand may have been restored, but his life continued to wither. And that's where we could go. God loves us, and he calls us back. But to have that an openness to that love, your heart has to be soft. So how's your heart today? I mean, is it open to God? Is it saying, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to stand? Jeroboam's wasn't. You and I cannot risk that. Let's pray. Lord, I do want to pray for us today. I pray that this object lesson out of Jeroboam's life would be such that we would recognize just how important it is to really and truly be open to your word, to open to your people, to have discernment. Father, like the good prophet succumbed to bad theology. Father, help us not to succumb to that. Help us to be so entrenched in your word and so committed to it that we will walk in the path that you provide for us. Help us to trust in you because you love us. And for that, Father, today we thank you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.